So it's been a trying week. It's really good to have a place where you can come to lay your burdens down. And I'm so thankful for church serving that purpose in which we have a family here of believers in which we can share what's happening in our lives. Thank you so much for your prayers for Keith, my father, last week. Keep in mind, he's recovering from COVID and he's doing a whole lot better now. I always brag about this church because anytime I actually give a request here in Aiken, when you guys pray, miracles always happen. So we got to keep that up. Also, Tamika's co-worker, who's also in Jamaica, my dad is also in Jamaica. Her name is Audrey. She was also on the respirator and she's doing a whole lot better. I think she's off of it now. Right, so that's a really good thing. So we're praying that they continue to grow from strength to strength and they receive that full healing, because we know that the recovery from COVID can span anywhere from a week to several months. Another bit of good news before I talk about some things that are not so nice. My sister celebrated her birthday on Thursday. My sister is also a special needs individual. She has autism. So that just, you know, gives us a really good feeling to know that she got a chance to enjoy her birthday even more. And we love her even more for that. So shout out to my sister. Her name is Keithia. wow, not very inventive there, are we? It's very derivative. So shout out to Keithia. She celebrated her birthday on Thursday. And again, she's special needs and, you know, it's just a wonderful time. So we live in a first world country, and in a first world country, we have first world problems, and depression is one of them. Depression is a serious thing that's affecting a whole lot of people, even some of the students that I teach. And one student shared with me that she was depressed, and I was trying just to get some more information about, you know, what's the source of this depression and what could we possibly do to alleviate this problem. And I just shared with her that I think, from my perspective, one of the best things that we can do to alleviate depression is to be a blessing to somebody else, right? And I know that here at Aiken, we have the food bank, and I see the looks on the faces of people that we actually minister to. They really appreciate it. And this is not medical advice in any regard, but I think that the aspect of giving to someone who's less fortunate than you will actually cause a healing effect in your soul, in which you're able to stop reflecting on the problems that you have and to give God thanks for more of the blessings that you already have. And I always say that in the future, I'd like to take my family on a mission trip. I'd like to take my kids on a mission trip. I'm serious. I'm not sure where it's going to be. I'm not sure when, but it's going to be the whole situation in which we're giving back to individuals who are not only less fortunate, but they need that hope coming from Christ, that they're able to recognize that Jesus himself is coming through us, or Jesus himself is being shown through us by the acts that we're doing for him. So with that said, I had a pretty rough week at work, one of the roughest I've experienced in a very, very long time. So first it started out with my principal. His mother had a serious heart attack, and she's in the ICU. I'm not sure what the situation is because the information is trickling out very slowly as to how her recovery is, but he hasn't been at school. And then usually when the boss isn't at school, that's the time that things tend to go for the worse. So adding to that, I had a teacher from my department, science department. She quit. Straight up just sent an email saying that she's not coming back to work. And if you know anything about South Carolina is in a deficit when it comes to how many teachers that we need. It's in the numbers of about 1,700 teachers are needed to stabilize the education system in the state. So having her walk out was a pretty troubling issue. As a science chair, that puts a whole lot of pressure on me because now I have to clone myself and to ensure that the students that she was serving or educating, that they actually have what they need. And it wasn't a situation in which you couldn't handle the classroom because she was teaching, I think she's been teaching for more than 15 years. So she's very experienced. But she had personal problems up to the point in which they got in the way of her work and she just couldn't cope. So that's a situation that needs prayer I'd really like if we could put that on the list to pray for the school. And it just points back to the whole aspect that sometimes we need somebody to talk to. And I know that in America, we thrive on individualism and independence, but that's a good thing and a bad thing. It really is. It's a double-edged sword, because God wants you to be an independent thinker, to live boldly, to walk with courage. But at the same time, when we have problems, we have to keep in mind that we can't solve everything by ourselves. And then and I think it points back to the privilege that we have in which we come to church, and we have a community in which we can discuss major issues with each other. I know sometimes we are afraid of being bashed or afraid of being judged based on the things that are happening in our lives, but it really makes sense when we have somebody that we can talk to. Somebody sometimes outside of family in which we can actually confide in them to know exactly what the situation is and then to get a different perspective. And I think it's a blessing when we come to church on Sabbath and we can actually check on each other to see how, you know, the welfare is, how we're doing in terms of, you know, what transpired throughout the week or how our family members are doing. So when we consider all of those things, we are somewhat lucky to be here at church. All right, let us pray. God, thank you so much for bringing us all here together as a family. I pray that as we partake in this message, that you will use me as a vessel to speak to your people. Let the words that come out of my mouth be of influence. Let them have that drive to help us to understand what it is that you want us to hear. And I pray that we won't keep this message to ourselves. We will assimilate the message, let it rest in our souls, and up to the point in which we're so intrigued that we would like to share that word with others about your second coming. So thank you for hearing these words, and continue to use me. Continue to use everyone here as we progress towards your kingdom. All right, so as is my custom, I'd like to start with a scripture passage, one in which I'm going to use at the beginning, and then it's going to serve as the theme throughout the entire message all the way to the end. And this comes to us from 1 Peter 2, verse 24. And it says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So this is going to serve as the theme for the entire message. So I'd like to start with a very strange story. And this story is about a dog walker and Lady Gaga. So I'm not a fan of Lady Gaga. She's a super pop star. But I found this story about her and a dog walker very interesting. So this gentleman by the name of Ryan Fisher found himself in a very precarious incident. It so happens that he was taking a stroll with her dogs. So this is an actual job title. So if he's filling out a W-2 when it asks, you know, what's your profession, he's going to put dog walker, right? So he makes a whole lot of money just by walking the dogs of these celebrities. And it so happens that there's a growing trend in California in which you have unscrupulous individuals who are kidnapping dogs and holding them for ransom. So it's crazy. So here we see that Ryan was shot in the incident near Sunset Boulevard. And I've never been to California before, but I've heard that if you go to California, you probably need to take a stroll down Sunset Boulevard because it's a very glamorous strip. And he was shot earlier this year in February. So a group of guys jumped out and they tried to steal the dogs. As a matter of fact, they actually stole two of the dogs. So when this happened, Gaga actually put out a reward for $500,000. She wants her dogs back. So $500,000 so she can get her dogs back. And here's what Ryan said, which kind of puzzled me. He said, "There's no way that I'm not going to fight for these dogs." And for me, it's kind of tricky, it's kind of ticklish, because many of us who have pets, we love our pets, right? But these are not his pets, but he developed a relationship with the pets up to the point he was willing to lay down his life for these dogs. And I'm scratching my head because I'm saying, If the dogs, unfortunately, get killed, what do you think Lady Gaga is going to do? She's just going to purchase new dogs. So he would be willing to give up his life, in my opinion, aimlessly and listlessly just for these pets. So the question arises, you know, who would you take a bullet for? Who would you give your life for? And what would you be willing to live for? And who would you be willing to lay down your life for? You know, these are questions that we hear all the time. And it brings me back to the whole perspective in which this gentleman, Dr. Martin Luther King, gave us some words of wisdom to live by. And despite his flaws, God used them in a very, very influential way. He was able to effectuate change in ways that you and I can't even imagine. And here's what he says. He says, no one really knows why they're alive until they know what they die for. Those are some very strong words. And he also said, you know, I submit to you that if a man hasn't discovered something that he will die for, he isn't fit to live. And he's not holding any punches. He's coming out very fierce and he's telling you what time it is. And, you know, I really appreciate that. You know, people who can speak very eloquently and can speak very straight and to the point. And he also says here, well, lives begin to end the day we become silent about things that matter. And this is equally important as a Christian. We have to be that standard bearer when it comes to Christian principles, to good morals, to ethics that actually matter. And, you know, these are questions that we have to contend with on a daily basis in our Christian walk. You know, it's a concept that each of us has to wrestle with. And, you know, what are we choosing to live our life for? You know, what's the most important thing in our lives? For me personally, it's trying to be like Christ. It's easier said than done, but it's a constant struggle. And I know for many of you inside of here, it's the same thing. We want to be like Christ. We want to have that relationship with him. And that points me back to an incident that happened recently. And this incident happened in Afghanistan, in which you had 13 servicemen and women who actually lost their lives in this country. And it shows you about the loyalty that these soldiers have, how they're so attuned to defending not only their country, but they're also attuned to following orders that actually matter, things that actually relate in their soul. And they deserve the most utmost of respect and admiration for their sacrifice and loyalty serving to our country. So I have a video here, which would be a benefit to the kids if they were here when they stepped outside. And it's just a stop motion video of Mark 8:27-33. I know many times when we speak, what we're speaking about doesn't usually grab their attention, but hopefully this will.
Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples,
who do men say that I am?
John the Baptist, but some say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets.
Who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him,
you are the Christ.
Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter.
Get behind us, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.
So it's a little dramatic at the end, but it gives us a good impression of what probably transpired between Jesus and his disciples, especially Peter and the crowd at that point in time. So that was for the kids. So here we go for the adults. All right, so we're reading from Mark 8:27-30, and Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. And it says, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And this is an interesting question, because Jesus wants to know exactly what people think of him. His ministry has started. He wants to get a feel of how people actually see him. And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, so, okay, what do people say that I am? But what do you think? You know, what's going on? You're spending all this time with me, so what is your perception? Peter answered him and said, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged him to tell no one about him at that point in time. So I'm not going to unpack that, because that's another topic for another time. So Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, which is his favorite title for himself, that's his nickname for himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly, meaning he said it bluntly, like he said it like he was very, very serious. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. We're going to unpack that as well, too, because there's a whole lot of information to gather from that rebuke that Peter was trying to give to him. In 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of men. 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me or follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So Jesus admonishes his disciples as we move from verse 35 to 38. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And here's the key question. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. In Mark 9, verse 1, the kingdom of God comes with power. 9, verse 1, here we go. And he said to him, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So if we look at all of this, there's a serious challenge that we see Jesus putting towards his disciples and the crowd here. It's a very challenging lesson. And I hear one pastor say that Jesus usually teaches his hardest lessons when he has a crowd around him, when he's trying to illustrate a point. He doesn't use the parables. He's pushing it forth to let them know that this is what he intends. And this is different because he's challenging his disciples, who will later be men who would spread the word across the world, spread Christianity across the world. And he drops a hard lesson, and it's a really hard path for them to follow, up to the point in which, if you were a student, this is not something you'd want to learn the first time you're meeting your teacher. You'd want to be paced and go step by step and scaffold it up to a point in which you understand what this point is. So Jesus is pushing a graduate level question to his disciples, and he wants an answer. And as a result, we have to take baby steps when we're growing spiritually. And two verses point out that whole concept. And the first one comes to us from 1 Peter 2, verses 2. And it says, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow into salvation. And this is an interesting picture, because usually when you see a picture like this, it's always about evolution. Many of you probably seen that before, in which you have the stages of the monkey, you know, going from one species to the next, and then eventually you have Homo sapiens as man. So this is different. This is a very nice one. And 2 Peter 3, verse 18 says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and the day of eternity. So growth is the key theme here. We have to grow in Christ. And essentially, the first time you interact with somebody who is new to Christ, you are not going to drop the heavy doctrine on them. And I know as Seventh-day Adventists, when we're talking to individuals who are not familiar with our denomination, we don't throw the Sabbath at them immediately, right? We have to follow Maslow's hierarchy of needs, in which we treat with the physical first before we get to the intellectual. So we have to deal with them in their situation before we bring the harder stuff to them. And as we continue, So Peter makes a declaration. He says that Jesus is the Messiah. So this is a picture from the Jesus movie from the 70s, if memory serves me right. It's probably the most popular Jesus movie that has been in existence. I think Jesus was played by a British actor. I'm forgetting his name right now. So they had some very interesting accents at a point in time. But he makes a declaration, and Peter greatly misinterprets and misunderstands what the Messiah really is. Initially, when Peter makes this claim, Jesus praises him. He actually gives him a commendation because he's surprised that this would actually come from Peter. And you got to keep in mind, Peter has a huge amount of confidence about him, like a bravado. He has presence. He has this whole concept in which he wants to be the first to answer the questions that Jesus asks. He wants to experience everything that Jesus is doing. He wants to be akin to Jesus, to learn at his feet. So he makes this bold proclamation that he is the Messiah. And this is typical to the praise and honor we give to God when he has delivered us from a very precarious situation. And I know for myself, as a college student, I'm usually closest to God when it comes around financial clearance time, when I have to make sure that my tuition is actually clear so I can progress into the next semester. And this is important because the time when we need, or we find ourselves needing God the most, is usually at a lowest point in our lives. So Peter makes this declaration, and we have to keep in mind that Peter is somewhat of a stubborn fellow. And Jesus cues him up perfectly because Peter's head is hard as a rock. He doesn't have a learning disability, but essentially it takes a while for things to get into his skull. So he's an experiential learner. He doesn't learn by studying the theory, he has to learn by practicality. He wants to perform the instruments and then he wants to learn about how the process actually worked later. He learns by doing. And in the same way, many of us, we have that whole mindset in which we want to experience life by living it. Because you live, when you live your life, you want to live it abundantly, you want to live it freely, but sometimes it, you know, getting that good word or that good advice from somebody can actually go a long way. So Peter is grounded in his beliefs. So a one and done lesson is not going to work for him. He's the type of child who you have to tell the same thing 10,000 times before he gets it. And Jesus was impressed when he gave that answer because he knew for a fact that it was a spirit that was talking through him. And he looked at it from that perspective that, you know, God was actually saying this through him, that, you know, he's definitely the Messiah. So we come to the point where we're asking the question, you know, what does it mean that the Son of Man must suffer all things? What does this entail? You know, what is the truth behind this whole concept? So Jesus agrees with Peter's assessment when he says that he's the Messiah. So there's a pivot in the story as Jesus points to Jerusalem where he's saying the Son of Man must suffer all things. The Jews at this time in history, they knew for a fact that the Messiah would set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. After all, Jerusalem is equivalent to what they call the kingdom of heaven. So this is where he would actually set up his throne and he would rule from there. But hearing that the Son of Man must suffer all things, three things come to mind. And the three things that come to mind is that one, the Son of Man must actually be disgraced, the Son of Man must actually be tortured, and he would suffer death. And this wouldn't make any sense to Peter because in Peter's mind, saviors don't die. Saviors live and they thrive. So this is a perplexing matter for Peter. And it's coming up to the point in which he completely dismisses it because it's not gelling. It doesn't add to his worldview. The Anointed One, the Messiah, is not supposed to be in a situation where he's suffering all things. He's here to end all suffering. So these two things are not making any sense to him. So here we see that Peter has seen the evidence. He's been with Jesus for a while. He understands point blank that there is something special about Jesus Christ. He had seen the miracles. He would be witness to the transfiguration. He would see how Jesus was going to be glorified. He would be witness to how Jesus defied the laws of nature up to the point where he was walking on water and he even stopped a storm. He calmed a storm. And he would be a participant to the movement that Jesus started. And he was seeing the changes that were taking place in many people's lives. Keep in mind that the Jewish people were oppressed back then. So Everywhere Jesus went, there was a large crowd following. There was a multitude of people, and they could actually see the changes that were taking place with the people. Maybe they were smiling a bit more. Maybe they had a little bit more pep in their step. Maybe they were a little bit more happy. Maybe they weren't so stressed out. They weren't that depressed. So this is an optimistic time for them to be alive while Jesus is carrying out his ministry. They could feel the change and they were uplifted. So how is it even possible that such an influential being as Jesus would be killed? I mean, Jesus couldn't be killed by a normal man. That's what Peter's thinking about. He's supernatural. He's God incarnate. So how would this happen? So Jesus has to reset that by letting him know that he's here to make the ultimate sacrifice. So like a grown man, Jesus lays it on him and tells him bluntly that despite the fact that he has divine essence, despite the fact that he's God incarnate, he's going to suffer and die. Because if Jesus doesn't die, then obviously there is no salvation. It doesn't exist. So this is a hard concept to bring to Peter. So Jesus literally expects Peter to be shocked, for him to be confused at the same time. And, you know, Peter is his friend. Peter is somebody who he has a certain level of trust in. He confides in Peter. So he shares with great confidence that the golden standard has to be followed. That, you know, by confronting your fears, we have this whole concept in which when we're in a dire situation, when we're in need of someone on earth to talk to, you know, when we need somebody to listen, the fact that Jesus made that sacrifice gives us that ability to speak to him directly. And it just gives us the whole aspect that Jesus was coming out with the idea that he has to be the sacrificial lamb, because if he doesn't sacrifice himself, then there's no point to living. So Peter, upon hearing what Jesus said out of his mouth, that he will endure what a sacrificial lamb experiences, he begins to correct Jesus, because Peter is one of those spectators who's watching a game that usually knows more than the coach who's making the coaching decisions on the field. And if you've ever been to a football game or even just watching your TV, sometimes when you see certain decisions being made by the coach, you want to go ahead and you want to overrule him. So Peter is playing that role at this point in time. So he wants to correct Jesus. He wants to tell him that point blank that what you're saying is nonsense. So Peter's no fool. He knows what happens to a sacrificial lamb. So for Jesus to be comparing himself to a sacrificial lamb, that's not going to gel. It's not going to make much sense, because Peter himself probably had the opportunity to purchase a lamb for himself to be slain. So for Jesus to be comparing himself in this this type of characteristic, it's not going to really gel with what the Messiah is. It's not going to make any type of parallel to what the Messiah really is. So messiahs or deliverers or conquerors, they don't get killed, right? You can think of Alexander the Great. You can think of other major conquerors, Genghis Khan. They don't do the sacrificial thing. They're the ones that actually carry out the sacrifices, or they're the ones that actually do the killing. So this is somewhat illogical to Peter. He's saying to himself that he can't reason this out. So a rebuke is going to come out of his mouth, because he needs to correct Jesus from this thinking. So how is it that the Messiah, who's here to deliver Israel, is going to give up his life? And this illustrates how easy that we can be used by the Holy Spirit in one context, because just previously he was actually saying that, Jesus, you are the Messiah, and now he's actually saying, you can't talk about sacrificing yourself. That's not going to work in this context. So that makes me think about the fact that sometimes, no matter how much of a lesson God is trying to teach us, sometimes we get in God's way from him actually professing that truth that he wants to bring out to us. And then that message that he's trying to give to us, there's going to be a delay in that transfer, because we are not able to receive it because we're so involved in ourselves. So the misinterpretation at its finest, the zealot mindset. So the Jewish people at that point in time were expecting a conqueror. They weren't expecting a sacrificial lamb. And that's typical to the fact that at that point in time, Caesar Augustus was in charge of the nation of Israel at a point in time. He had conquered it, and it became more like a satrap kingdom. So they were paying penance, they were giving royalty basically to Rome. And that zealot mindset that we're talking about, is the one in which the Jews were so tired of being oppressed that they wanted to basically derail the Roman emperor. They wanted to get out of that type of bondage. And so when trying to reveal his real mission to his disciples, trying to challenge their preconceived notions, Jesus is trying to clarify their misconceptions, and he begins to teach them the way of the cross. So the impact that the Messiah had is pretty straightforward. It's pretty straightforward because Peter understands that Jesus is the real thing. He is the real Messiah. There's just no question about it. He has no doubt about who Jesus really is. And it's very important that Jesus had to rebuke the devil out of Peter, because at that point in time, he didn't want Peter to send the wrong message to the crowd and to the rest of the disciples that were there. And because of Peter's idea, we come up with two very important misconceptions. And the first misconception is that sometimes we believe that Jesus is a genie. So we have that magic lamp, we rub the lamp, and then poof, Jesus shows up. And then we basically just give him a list of things that we want, and we want it now because we're in a consumer mindset. I mean, just think about it. You can get everything very quickly these days, even one-day shipping. So you hit a click button now for purchase, and then about in 8 hours, it shows up at your door. So we have that type of mindset. We've been conditioned for that mindset. And we're looking at the fact that if we can find Jesus to being a genie, and the only thing that we need from him is just blessings, success, and to clear the way, you know, just to add him into the plan at a point when we need him, then we're going to find ourselves in some dire situations where that is concerned. So that is the first misconception. It's almost like everything that we plan, we have the urgency to go ahead in front of Christ, but things work better when he's in the lead because he's experienced every single detail that we are actually experiencing now. He has that background information. He has that foreknowledge. So in dedicating our lives to the furthering of his work, there's a popular song by the Brooklyn Tabernacle. I think the title of the song is Giving My Best. Giving my best to you, Lord, all that I have, I won't withhold. And this is a very, very powerful song. And I would encourage you to give it a listen because it's one of those songs that will definitely speak to your soul and put you back into perspective with Christ. A very, very good song. And that's why Jesus emphasizes the whole aspect of giving up our talents or resources for the furtherance of his kingdom. Essentially, this is the hallmark of the way of the cross, giving up ourselves to Christ. And I'll just share a very quick story with you about a pastor who was living in downtown Los Angeles. He and his family, they lived in an apartment, and they're looking for a home to purchase, because it was somewhat of a bad neighborhood. And the pastor confessed that there was a whole lot of ministry taking place in this neighborhood. But he was resolute that it was time to move. He's determined that it's time for him to get out of there. And they saved up enough money, and ideally they were thinking that it's the time to go. And they prayed, you know. He and his family prayed, Jesus, help me to find the best home at the best price in the best neighborhood. So in other words, it was more like, join me in my plan, Jesus. Not lead me to my plan, but join me in the plan. Because they had an idea of where they wanted to go. So how was this pastor supposed to be justified in prayer? He's in a bad neighborhood and he's doing ministry. Souls are being saved. But at the same time, he wants to extricate himself from that situation. And the way how I see it is that Christ will always put us in places in which we're most successful, places in which we can have the most effect, places in which we're able to lead and to lead others to take up their cross and follow him. So who would we rather be in charge? Humbling ourselves is the most important thing. And many times we're tempted to go sit in that director's chair, to dish out orders, to give the whole idea that we're in charge of our lives, to be the director of our lives. But this is a false concept. We need God to be in the lead. And I know I'm guilty of this. I mean, this is a daily struggle in which I make decisions without consulting God first. It's actually a good idea to have him lead, as we know, because when we have these grand plans, it's more important to step forward with Christ than to step forward on our own. That will save us a tremendous amount of struggle and time and heartache. And we should be more concerned about humbling ourselves and awaiting that clear word from God, the plain instructions from God about what our next steps are. This is easier said than done. Drastically hard to do, easy to roll off the lips, but this is the tenet of the Christian walk. It has to be a daily struggle. So Romans 6 verse 6 says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." And this is the second misconception, the idea that we have to fix ourselves before we actually give everything over to God. More or less, God is working a transformational act in our lives, and because of that, we have to lay down our self and our wishes and our will and give it to him so that he is able to carry us through. So the way of the cross doesn't follow these extremes. Our daily walk with Christ provides peace and purpose in life, and we have to be careful up to the point in which we don't try to earn everything in the world and make that bad investment of gaining the whole world at the expense of our soul. This within itself is the worst transaction known to man. It's the worst transaction in the universe, the worst decision we can make, which is to gain everything that the world has to offer and at the same time lose our soul salvation. So what's the reality of discipleship? And that comes to us from Mark 8, verse 34. "And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me.'" So he gives a three-step process, in which we have to move toward. We have to decide within our minds that we want to dedicate our lives to this purpose. So when we deny ourselves, we create space and love to God, and we create space in which we can actually embrace others. And you know, I'm thinking to myself, you know, what would this look like if I'm having this discussion with my spouse? And denying yourself simply means that you're having those heart-to-heart conversations in which you don't demand things just for yourself, where you're looking to serve each other and sacrificing for one another. You know, asking, what can I do to make that union better? And then sometimes this involves setting aside some of our plans, you know, just to ensure that there's equity and balance between the hopes and dreams of that union. So just in the same way in which you're, you know, you share all of these things with your spouse, the same way Christ wants to have that type of relationship with us, one in which we are working in unison with him. And this goes to how we help our neighbors. Helping our neighbors involves helping, investing, and serving others, and attempting to show them grace when many challenges mount, when many decisions that they're facing and they can't find a solution to amount. And it goes back to what transpired this week with a teacher that quit. I somehow feel guilty about that entire experience. I'm thinking to myself that maybe there was something else I could have done to prevent it from happening. But at the same time, it's a two-step process, because I'm willing to listen, but then the other individual has to be willing to talk. They have to be willing to share. And that is a situation in which we have to put away our pride to understand that sometimes people genuinely want to help us. They genuinely want to have that relationship with us. So the ultimate reward is inheriting that kingdom, getting that crown. And this is why Jesus was trying to help them to understand that his mission is not one of force, but one of peace, one of actually giving hope to the entire world. And the only way to do that is to basically, again, deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow him. And as we look at that, we will see that we need to focus on Jesus. Focusing on Jesus simply means that we're fixing our gaze on him. Everything that he does, we want to be like him. We want to transform our lives in such a way in which when people look at us, they'll see Christ. They'll see exactly what it means to be like him. So in closing, the way of the cross wants us to understand that Jesus will not ask us to do anything that he himself has not done. While he was mounted on that cross, he refused to use his power to rescue himself. Keep in mind, Jesus had the ability to change that event if he wanted to. Just by a blink of an eye, he could have done that if he wanted to, but he didn't. Instead, he chose to lay his life down and to die for his enemies. He didn't want to crush them, he wanted to save them. He didn't want to destroy them, he wanted to deliver them. So the cross is not just something he did for us, but it's also an example that he gives us. He's talking about a sacrificial love here that involves serving everyone that we encounter, transforming us to the core. So this call is for us to love each other, for us to love others, showing his love and showing the work that he has done in changing our lives so that we can correctly and completely lead them to him. And there is no exception clause to this. We have to love everyone. And this is a broad term. It doesn't mean that it's one in which we are going to shun those that we have disagreements with or those that we find less than. We have to get rid of that whole mentality in which we look at people with the same eyes that Jesus will. So this is a tough word. Deny yourself, pick up the cross, and follow me. Amen.
Bow your heads with me as we pray. God, thank you so much for reminding us that you'll take care of us. Thank you so much for the sacrifice that your son made by hanging on that cross. If it wasn't for his sacrifice, there'd be no salvation. God, we want to thank you so much also for the way of the cross. Help us to walk therein. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on that prize. Help us, dear Lord, to make good decisions, those that are actually given by you. Help us to submit our will to you. Dear Lord, help us to look forward to your son's return. Dear God, I pray that we will be so filled with your spirit that when the opportunity arises, we will share that word, that hope of salvation to all your people. Help us to be prepared. Help us to be ready. Help us to understand that your coming is near. Dear Lord, we ask all of these things in your son's precious name. And we all say, amen.